as we tried to explain to Josephine already this morning, summer here always begins on July 5th, right? That's just what we say. And so I thank you for making it. There is a big sign at the park saying Tower of Brass at 10th row at noon. So we'll make sure we're ready to go by then. What's that?
Thank you for the sign.
Did you see it?
I did. I went by it.
this is a big one. So yeah. We should know better. It's just too slow to learn here. Just too slow to learn. I will say it is much easier to preach here than in a park. I mean, it just is, right? So I'm glad to be here and continue our study in Acts together. Acts 14, and I'm going to read only seven verses. We'll cover the rest of the chapter on Wednesday night, 7 p.m. on Zoom. But I want to read the first seven chapters as Paul and Barnabas get to Iconium. And we all know that what happens in Iconium does not stay in Iconium. So that's the little joke there at the beginning, right? Everybody knows what happens in Iconium. And I want you just as I read to be thinking, what draws your attention in this text? Is your attention drawn to the rejection, the division, and the hubris, three words used in this text? Or is your attention drawn to the gospel, which increases greatly as Paul and Barnabas face opposition? What draws your attention this morning? Because I think it'll kind of direct what we think about this text. Are you drawn to the problems, or are you drawn to the work of the Spirit in lives in Iconium? Acts chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them, to stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Father, thank you for the opportunity one more time to open your word, whether it's at the park or here at 10th and O. And Father, I ask that we would see, hear, experience the good news this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So were you drawn to the division and hubris, or were you drawn to the word of God going out powerfully in Iconium? I want to read one more time, and this time to pull out just some of those exegetical issues that brought this passage to light for me. Do a little bit of on-the-fly exegesis with you. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas, and we've already seen that this missionary team has switched. As they left Antioch in Syria, they were Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Saul, and now it's Paul and his companions as Paul takes the lead and Barnabas graciously steps aside and lets Paul be the preacher. They went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. Now, in the book of Acts, this is only the fourth place they stop. And already it's usual. So you do things four times and it's their usual pattern. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Simply the simple word, they had faith. It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. But the Jews who refused to believe, and that refused to believe, really it's one word. Refused to believe is one word. Rejected. It's the same word that John chapter 3, the wonderful, for God so loved the world, chapter in John that ends with, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son does not have eternal life. I mean, it's that word right there. But the Jews who rejected stirred up the Gentiles. It's a stormy kind of word. And poisoned their minds. That's a hard phrase to translate. It really, literally is, did evil to their souls. I think the best we can do in English is poisoned the minds. Poison the minds not of the brothers and sisters who believed, poison the minds of those who didn't believe. So they turned against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. They stir up the minds against the brothers, and what do? Do you shake the dust off your feet and head to the next town? Or do you spend considerable time there? It depends on whether you're looking at the persecution or whether you're looking at the faith, right? So I think Paul and Barnabas have their eyes in the right place. They spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. One of the questions we ask in the 21st century is, what are those signs and wonders of God's grace at work in our world, in our church, in our community? It's a great question. The people of the city were so divided. Does that sound like it could be the 21st century? The word there is schizo. And we use it in two different English words. We use it in the beginning of schizophrenia, right? To have a mind that is divided. And we use it in the English word schism, where the sky drops out. I don't know why, and we just say schism now. But which is a division of people by a disagreement of some sort. And that's the word. It is a word that is in the Greek has a violent edge to it. If you go to Matthew 27, that chapter of the crucifixion, in verse 51, Matthew writes, "And the veil was torn when Jesus died, and the rocks split because of the earthquake." And it's the same word used in both places. Schizo is used of the veil being torn, and schizo is used of the rocks being split when Jesus died. The response of the Father and of creation to the death of the Son was schizo with the veil and schizo with the rocks. It was that kind of division that happened in the city. Some siding with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Jews, among the Gentiles and Jews. This, I think, is an example of a translation. I'm reading from a translation from 1984, the 1984 New International Version. I think if somebody were translating that today, they would translate that differently. There was a plot afoot. Unless you've read Sherlock Holmes, you know, you were wondering, what does that mean? There was a plot. They were scheming. And the word right there is they were planning, they were scheming among the Jews and Gentiles, together with their leaders, to mistreat them, to stone them. And that word mistreat, again, has it's a violent word. It has a sense of arrogance to it. It is the Greek word hubris. Do you recognize it? We use the same word for arrogant pride in the 21st century. To mistreat them and to stone them. But Paul and Barnabas found out about it, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities, Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding countries, where they continued to preach the good news. One word, continued to preach the good news, is just one word. The word is euangelizo. Can you hear it? Euangelizo, evangel, the evangel. That's where we get the word evangelism from. Good news is simply the way we in English say the evangel in the New Testament. We get the word good news, and then there's another word that kind of grows out of that from Old English. Good news in Old English was Godspell, gospel. They continue to preach the good news. That's what happens in Iconium. How do you make sense of this? There is a sermon technique, a sermon method taught at Calvin Seminary. It's been taught for 20 years there, called the four-page sermon. And it really is effective for shorter narrative pieces like the stories. Because what the four-page sermon says is that you can look at a text, you look at a story like this, and you ask four questions. And if you're using this method, on Monday you set up your text. On Tuesday you do page 1, Wednesday page 2, Thursday page 4, 3, and Friday page 4. I mean, actually, that's the way they teach you to do this. And the four questions you ask are, page 1, where is grace needed in the text? What is the problem in the text? What is the fallen condition of humanity that's revealed in the text that needs Jesus to step in? Page 2 is, Where is that fallen condition evident in the world? Where is grace needed in our experience? Where do we experience that same problem? Page three is, where is grace revealed in the text? Where is Jesus at work? What happens? How does applying Jesus make a difference in the text? And page four is, I bet you guessed it, where's grace today, right? And so I just a quick look at this text with those four questions in mind. Where is grace needed? What is the fallen condition in this text that we can relate to? And I picked out just those four violent words in the text. Rejected, poisoned their minds, did evil to their souls, is my little translation. Divided, schizoed. And I hope that word resonates with you, like the veil being torn, like the rocks being split open, like somebody's mind being divided if they're struggling with mental health. There is division there. And finally, just that hubris that led the Jews and Gentiles and their leaders to try to stone Paul. And we know they did because these same people actually show up at Lystra later on in the story and do lead a violent riot against Paul and Barnabas and leave Paul for dead outside the city gates. So we know that they're serious about this. Where is grace needed in the story? We are looking at a community, Iconium, where there is incredible division, where there is evil being done to people's souls to stir them up against the gospel. And I say that because it's to this community that Paul and Barnabas don't just visit, but the text says spend considerable time there, and then they had such a wonderful experience being stoned and left for dead that they decided to come back at the end of the first missionary journey and spend more time there and encourage the church. Something happens that overrides the fallen condition in this text. It's the gospel. Where is grace needed today? What is the fallen condition today? And I hope we're in agreement that division, violence, arrogance, and rejection of the gospel are the context in which we find ourselves in the 21st century. I'm going to refer a little bit later on to a book written in 1957 by a Christian Reformed missionary, in which he describes the church in 1957 as really needing a jumpstart because of what was happening in the community. I just came back from meetings in Grand Rapids where what the church wrote in 1970 about human sexuality, what was so important, 1970, a time in which America was divided by the Vietnam War, the recent assassinations of Kennedy and Martin Luther King. I was just born. I can't remember back that long. Watergate. This America was incredibly divided, and I just came back from a city in which we felt that same division as we looked at what's happening in our culture, as people are divided by some of those same political, social, cultural issues. There is incredible division in this world today. What difference did Jesus make in the first century in Iconium? Where was the grace there? And I've already hinted at what I think the answer is. I think it's less in the miraculous signs that were done there, though we do have to make sense of what are those signs that Jesus, that are in our world of the Holy Spirit of Jesus at work. Signs like unity and discipleship and churches cooperate. I mean, there are signs that the world is going to see of Jesus at work today. But I think the grace here is simply that in a setting where Paul and Barnabas should have, by kind of their plan, shaken the dust off their feet and left Iconium, they spent considerable time there. And I have had conversations with a number of people in our congregation. I am having an ongoing conversation with a number of Christian parents in Anacortes right now about how do we respond to some of the divisions, some of the struggles in Anacortes. I had a father sitting in my desk not that long ago, sitting in my office, badly said, sitting in the office, who said his fifth grade son came home from school and asked him, what is a bigot? Because somebody had asked him what he thought about homosexuality. He gave what he thought was a biblical answer. Now, I could have done a better job, but and he was told he was a bigot, so he had to come home and ask his dad what that meant. That living in that context, how do we respond? And there is a huge temptation to do a 21st century version of shake the dust off our feet and leave the world to itself. And I just want to suggest that that was not the first century plan. The first century plan was to find a place in which their lives were at risk. We know what the plan of the Jewish and Gentile leaders in that community was. And stay there, spending considerable time ministering to that new church. So much so that when they returned just a few weeks later, they were able to appoint elders and celebrate with the believers in Iconium. I think the word of grace was evident in Iconium. The disciples celebrated, the apostles celebrated God's work. Where do we see, where can we see God's grace at work in the 21st century? Now, I'm going to suggest that it is when we are investing, committed, when we are loving this community. Now, I'm going to jump a little bit ahead, because I'm going to suggest that Anacortes in the 21st century is much more like Iconium than it was like Oak Harbor and Anacortes in the 1950s. What I'm going to suggest is that that we are much more like Iconium than we are like Christendom. There was a moment in the Christian Reformed Church where we thought the way to minister to the community was simply to build a church, open the doors, and those who are Dutch will find their way to us. No, I heard some giggling. I am dead serious. Our commission to missionaries was preach the gospel. Our commission to home missionaries was gather the elect. I'm not, that was the case, right? And 1950 was when that changed. I mentioned the 1950s before. What was happening that caused the Christian Reformed Church to rethink it? And it was this. The Christian Reformed Church, because of its kind of isolation thinking before the two world wars, was a little bit insulated from the modernist influences of America in the early part of the 20th century. It hit the church, the Christian Reformed Church, a generation later. And the issue, the cause for it to hit hard was, for the first time, hundreds of Dutch men and women who never before would have been able to go to college, who never before had traveled away from their farms, fought World War I and World War II, and the GI Bill sent them to college. And all of a sudden, the Christian Reformed Church had to respond to the world in a way it hadn't done before. And the home missionary I mentioned, his name was Harry Bohr, wrote in 1957, "It would seem the part of wisdom at this juncture, it would seem the better part of wisdom at this juncture to reevaluate our mission and neighborhood evangelism program, which practically brings in no more than a total of one convert per congregation per year in a country in which 90 million people, and that number would be closer to 200 million plus people today, seldom if ever see the inside of a church." He wrote a challenge to the Christian Reformed Church in 1957 that we're going to have to find a different way of being the church if we're going to be successful in reaching our community. We can't just open the doors and expect the Dutch people to come in and that's the way we grow a church. So what do? We have talked about things like actually praying for our neighbors. We've talked about things, how do we actually do outreach organically in our community? And as I said before, I'm preaching with Galatians 1 open and these two contemporary books on my desk, Organic Outreach and Neighboring. If you haven't read either of these two, they are both incredible 21st century challenges to become, to minister to a place that's a whole lot more like Iconium than it was to the communities in which my grandfather started a chapel so many years ago. That wasn't bad, but the context has changed, and we are in Iconium. We are where the division and the rejection and I think just the hubris is there. And we're gonna have to love our community and spend considerable time here in a much different way. That I think is the lesson of Iconium. One last thing. That's Harry Bohr. I'm convinced that this season of change in America, our culture, and it is changing so fast. Echoes the changes of the 1950s. I already mentioned echoes the changes in the 1970s that led to change in the Christian Reformed Church that were so important. And it's changing us quickly today. The number one thing it is forcing us to do, and this is the cultural challenges. This is the COVID reshuffle. This is everything that's happened in the last few years. Is to force each church, every church that's going to be healthy, to replant itself. To be a Iconium style church. The text in Acts 14 ends this way. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's after the end of their first missionary journey, strengthening the disciples. Unless you just live in the book of Acts, you might miss the fact that Luke, the author of Acts, is using a word for new believers that through the Gospels had been reserved for the 12, the disciples. And now, within just a few weeks of the Gospel exploding into the Gentile world, he's using that word for us, for regular, everyday, we're now the disciples. I love it. Strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And then saying this, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Acts 14 is the first century text for church planting. Call it Church Planting 101. And it is how the church in the 21st century is going to love and spend considerable time here in Anacortes. Father, thank you for sharing Barnabas and Paul's journeys with us, for allowing us to see grace at work in Iconium. And Father, as we face those hardships today, just ask that you would keep us true to the faith. And Father, turn our eyes to the community where you've called us to spend considerable time. In Jesus' name, amen.